Last week, we began to talk about some of the difficulties to talk about ethics, even though ethics, morality, everything is a very important topic. However, it is not easy to deal with those issues. By the way, today, as I'm going to talk about biblical ethics and the commandments of God, basically 10 commandments I'm talking about, rather than I'm going into one particular passage of the scriptures and expound from it, I will give you more broader perspectives today, and hopefully from next week I will be able to deal with all those commandments one by one with some relevant issues and subjects. The main reason for the difficulty of our talk concerning ethics is that there are disagreements in defining ethics and deciding whose ethics must be the standard. We also said that the Word of God should not be set aside when we study the subject of ethics and morality. Before we go further into the subject, probably we need to study about a few more things to clear the ways for our better understanding of this important topic, the biblical ethics. We said that the Bible has to be the standard or measurement to measure our ethics or ethical codes. Yes, as I said, we studied, it is necessary. However, though the scripture tells us about our moral and ethical codes, we still have some problems. One of the issues we think about is the seeming discrepancies between the Old and New Testaments. And some people say that Old Testament ethics seems to be different from the New Testament ethics. For example, the Lord Jesus had to deal with an issue of adultery in John chapter 8. The Jewish people, some of those Jewish leaders wanted to put some stumbling block before Jesus by taking an adulterous woman from the spot, from the scene, so that they were hoping, in a sense, to see that Jesus was going to execute the Old Testament law by saying that adulterous woman must be stoned to death. Instead, Jesus told them to throw stones at her if they had not sinned. So if any one of you has not sinned, then that person must raise his hand first and stone this woman. Jesus gave us a new dimension or new understanding of the judicial law of the Old Testament. We do not stone anybody today for an adulterous case. And I think it is more or like related to the different society, different government system as well. Because when Mosaic law was fully implemented, it was a theocratic kingdom we are talking about. And God was the king and God was ruling over the nation. Therefore, his law was to be executed. But by the time of Jesus Christ, there was no more theocratic kingdom. But Israel was under the occupation of the Roman Empire, and Israelites had to follow the laws of the empire. And likewise, today we are talking about the separation between the state and the church. Thus, there may be some differences we may think about. Even though those examples, you know, adulterous case, for example, have to be dealt by the civil law or relevant individuals today. But that does not mean that the believers of Jesus Christ today do not have to worry about sexual purity or impurity. In a way, the New Testament teaches a higher level of morality, and New Testament ethical code seems to be higher and nobler, even in a practical way. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28 say, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." By internalizing the law, Jesus actually strengthened the power of the law, in fact. I must say that there are some critical issues we must deal with from the Old Testament, and my focus is not on that at the moment, so I have to say that I will push it to our future study. So instead of doing actual sins, in fact, if we think about exactly the same sin in our hearts, Jesus says that the internalized sin was not actually different from the materialized sin physically, outside. Another issue that we need to think about is an area of adiaphora. Adiaphora refers to certain ceremonies or actions which appear to be neutral, which does not belong to either morally good or bad. There have been controversies over this issue of adiaphora. There are certain things that the Bible does not seem to say anything about. But some people are taking everything very dogmatically as a result. Whatever you do on this side, this is wrong. Whatever you do on that side, that must be right. And so on. That sort of dogmatic attitude some of the people have shown. However, there are certain things that the Bible does not seem to say about. The problem is that some people want to take some extreme views over even those issues and begin to talk about them very dogmatically. The Bible does not say about certain matters, but some people make issues out of them. For example, in the 17th century, people argued over the nature of recreation. Some of them said that recreation itself was neither good nor bad. If they had to be any concern, there had to be any concern in maybe about who, when, how, or what they enjoyed. Others said that recreation itself was very sinful. As a result, they did not want to recognize any kind of adiaphora. So if you have any recreation, it's sinful, some people say. Some people say, well, you know, what is a big deal out of it? There is nothing inherent wrong in recreation itself. It depends on when, how, what sort of recreation you have, and so on. There are a few examples for in the scriptures. For example, biblical circumcision can be one of those examples. Acts chapter 16, verse 13 talks about circumcision. And here we find Timothy and we find Paul. When Paul was taking Timothy to Jerusalem, here, Acts chapter 16, verse 3 says this. Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Paul was a person who did not believe that circumcision was necessary for salvation. He said circumcision, physical circumcision, does not have anything to do with our spiritual status. In fact, if we need any circumcision, what we need is the circumcision inside of us, in our hearts. However, when he took Timothy, and he knew that there were Jews watching them, and he wanted to take Timothy for circumcision, because those Jewish people knew that Timothy's father was a Greek, and his mother was a Jew. And as a result, he was not circumcised. And when he was ministering amongst some of those Jewish people, when Jewish people are watching on them, Paul took Timothy for circumcision because he knew that some of the Jews knew Timothy was a Greek. Well, circumcision was not necessary for salvation. That was his whole argument in the book of Romans and book of Galatians and so on. But he took Timothy for circumcision. It was not a matter of ethics. It was either way. Circumcising Timothy was neither evil nor good, but it was simply for edification purpose. Galatians chapter 2 verse 3 says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Timothy was circumcised. Timothy he took for circumcision. But for Titus' case, Paul did not take him for circumcision. He did not ask him for circumcision. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 says, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Therefore, in this case, Christian circumcision is neither ethical nor unethical. It's adiaphora. There are certain issues belong to that particular area. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 deal with an issue of eating food offered to idols. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 says, "But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." In other words, in fact, eating a meat offered to idol, the meat itself cannot spoil us. Eating the meat cannot corrupt us, cannot deprave us. Everything is given by the Lord Himself, therefore we have freedom to take it. However, some people look at us eating food offered to the idols, as a result that person is stumbled over. He's tempted by saying that, well, that person is a spiritual Christian, but he's taking food offered to the idols, therefore it must be okay for me to mix with idolatry. So just in case if some weak brethren may be tempted by such a thing for the sake of edification, Paul said, "I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." That is the kind of meaning. Eating, not eating, it is not an ethical matter. Either way I can go, but however, for the sake of edification, I'm not going to eat. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Paul emphasized more on the importance of edification than ethical questions over adiaphora related issues. Some people eat pork, and some Christians do not want to eat pork because it is forbidden in the Old Testament. And some people make it a big thing, and some people say it's the freedom given to us by the Lord, and there is no food prohibition on those matters in the New Testament. In fact, we are given freedom to take those matters. And so what's wrong with us for to take the pork and so on? But some people make a big thing out of it. Some people tend to focus on these adiaphora issues as if they are the most important ethical issues in Christian teachings. Such people can be very judgmental and critical all the time. They do not think about edification at all. Let us know that the Bible is full of ethical and moral teachings. I'm not saying that Christian faith based on the Bible is a work righteousness faith, because it observes what the biblical ethics requires. What I am saying is that when a person is saved by the grace of God, not by works, but by the grace of God, his newly found new nature begins to crave, begins to desire to please the Lord by keeping his commandments, keeping his rules, following his instructions, obeying his teachings, which are ethical and moral. When a person sins, God demands him to repent of his sins. And also he demands the repentant to amend his ways. So God's demand for our ethical living is extremely biblical. God wants us to live ethically and morally correct. For example, Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 3 to 8 say this. Well, the book of Jeremiah is full of very sad stories about the coming judgment, coming destruction of Jerusalem and the people in Judah. And they didn't realize, well, they did not want to listen to the word of God. They did not want to pay attention to the messages given to them through God's prophet Jeremiah. And here Jeremiah says, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 to 8 say this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." God says, amend your ways. Trust ye not in the lying words, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if we oppress not the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, they trust in lying words that cannot profit. And so on. So God is saying, have a righteous living. Have an ethical and moral life. That's what God demands. When you repent of your sins, you must amend your ways. And you are not supposed to oppress the stranger. You are not supposed to oppress the fatherless or widow. You are not supposed to shed innocent blood. All these things are related to biblical ethics and morality. And these are important. God wants us to be ethical and moral people as Christians. Christian freedom does not give freedom to sin, give the Christians to sin. The Ten Commandments are simple but profound guidelines for the believer's ethical and moral life. Before I go into more teachings about the Ten Commandments, I must say that relying on the Scriptures and the believing in God's absolute rule over us is not unreasonable from ethical point of view. In fact, it is very practical help. Let me give you a few examples. In general, man's view of ethics is like an ethics of mafia. Why mafia? Well, some years ago, I watched a film, Godfather. I'm not sure whether you will say, Pastor, you should not have watched the film. I'm sorry, I watched it. And I felt it was very funny and interesting. And I'm not sure whether that particular film, the story behind it, was a real story or a makeup story, but it was quite a fascinating story that I have never experienced in my life personally. The members of mafias seem to use every means to accomplish their purposes. So they cheated, they lied, even they killed people without much ethics, much thought. However, interesting thing is that if they cheated, if they lied to, or if they killed the people within the so-called their family, they were not forgiven but duly punished. Isn't it interesting? They lie, they kill, they cheat people as if they do not have any conscience. Even though maybe one of them is a brother by blood, but if that person betrays the mafia family, that person is supposed to be eliminated. Outside of their mafia family, they do everything as if they are unethical people, immoral people. But within the family, they are not supposed to make any sort of that sort of sin. Then suddenly, ethics is not related to the issues of what we do, but to whom we do what we do. And also, even the law and ethics are not the same. We may keep the laws of the land, but it is very possible that those laws may not be ethical, especially in the light of the biblical ethics. It is not a small matter at all, by the way. Not too long ago, there was a case against a Christian couple who ran a hotel business. When they found out that two of their customers were gays, they refused to receive them. And so hotel owners were sued and lost their case, and they were told to pay a certain amount of money for the damages to the gay people, the gay couple. The law says that the hotel owners breached the law while the owners considered accommodating the gay people as an act against their conscience and biblical ethics. Of course, there are some more things we have to think about. You know, for example, if the president is a Christian and the whole nation predominantly the population are not Christians, and just in case if they pass the referendum for something that is not really Christian ethically right, and the president is a Christian himself, what sort of action does he take? Does he have to take? As a Christian, he has to say, no, such a thing is illegal. I cannot accept that, even though majority of the people by democratic process, I cannot accept such a rule and so on. As a president, should he say something like that? Or should he accept the people's wish and will as the president? Well, so laws and the biblical ethics may not be identical, and there may be some differences in between. And there are a lot of things, such as those issues we may have to talk about, but I cannot go into those areas anymore. There are so many things we have to study. The laws of this land makes homosexuals to have equal rights with heterosexual couples. However, from the biblical point of view, I cannot say that the law is in the line with the biblical ethics. And also we have to admit that there is our limit to experience such things as long as we live in this unredeemed world. Therefore, we do not put the laws of the land to the equal plane with the biblical ethics. It implies that the applications of biblical ethics in our daily living are not easy, but very difficult. Now we go into the Ten Commandments. And before I'm going to deal with these Ten Commandments, I think I should give you some preliminary thoughts from some of those catechism questions. Because these catechism questions are summaries of the teachings concerning the Ten Commandments. And so I gave you a separate sheet of paper. There you have a lot of questions and answers. And all these questions and answers are coming from the larger catechism. And so I want to read some of them. Question number 92. What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? And the answer is the rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. What is the moral law? 93. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul, and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he owes to God and man. In other words, conforming to the laws of God is moral. Conforming to the laws of God is ethical. That is biblical ethics, and that is biblical morality. 94, is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is great use thereof as well, common to all men, as peculiar either to the unregenerate and or the regenerate. Of what use is the moral law to all men? Well, moral law informs what is God's expectation, what sort of righteousness we must have. And so that is the use of the moral law. And moral law convicts us that we are sinners. We have violated this law, we have violated that law, and we are unrighteous people and sinners. We have failed to be conformed to the laws of God and so on. So as a result, we realize that we are sinners. That conviction is going to lead us to Christ Jesus, and we can ask for God's mercy and forgiveness of our sins and so on. Question 97. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? So to the Christians, what is the big thing of the moral law? Answer. Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead, and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness. So by looking at the law, how miserable we are in the light of the moral the law's requirement and so on, we can be more appreciative of the work of Christ done on Calvary's cross on our behalf. 98, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. 99, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Answer, for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed, that the law is perfect and binds everyone to fulfill conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. Then we go to the second part, introduction to the Ten Commandments. Introduction to the Ten Commandments requires us to read a couple more questions from the larger catechism. The first four commandments out of Ten Commandments are about man's duty toward God. Jesus summarized it as we read from Matthew today. Jesus summarized the law of God as a commandment to love God. Larger Catechism, question number 102 says, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? Its answer is, the sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. Well, this is quite a, by the way, challenging answer given by the Lord. It is very easy to know that, the foremost important commandment is to love God. We are supposed to love our God with our whole heart, all our soul, all our strength, with all our mind, and so on. And the challenging question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to love God? Do you know what it means to love God? What does it mean? Normally, people answer the question something like this. Loving God, to love God with all our heart means probably we come to church every morning and every evening on Sundays, and we give our tithing, and we share the gospel message with other people, and we pray, we read the Bible, and so on. So mainly the love for God is related to what we are doing. Well, they are not, by the way, the same. The Pharisees have done a lot of things. They gave their tithing. And they fasted twice a week. And they were very religious people, and they gave themselves to study the scriptures, and even they made all those religious regulations in order to honor God and so on. But they were condemned by Jesus. It seems that whatever they have done did not really please the Lord. Do not please the Lord. And then what is to love God? Therefore, it is a challenging question. We know that we are supposed to love God with all our heart, might, strength, soul, and so on. But the real challenging situation is that we do not know what it means to love God. That is a very powerful challenge to all of us. Again, I will deal with it later. What Jesus says is that we ought to use all of our will and emotional power to love the Lord. We ought to love God with all our beings as if we are pouring out our soul and life into the love relationship with Him. This is the first and foremost important, greatest commandment. There are not too many people who can say that they truly love God in such a manner. However, we are required to love Him, which is related to the purpose of our life. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So his desire was always upon the Lord, and there was nothing else he desired. Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39 say, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Romans 14:7-8 says, For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. All these verses show how the first commandment must be obeyed. The first commandment is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The larger catechism, question 104, says, What are the duties required in the first commandment? The answer is, the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, and so on. And question number 105, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Answer is, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshipping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, and so on. So you can read all those answers. And question number 106. What are we specially taught by these words, before me in the first commandment? We are not supposed to make any other gods before Him. The words before me, or before my face in the first commandment, teaches that God, who seeth all things, taketh special notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it, and to aggravate it as a most impudent provocation, as also to persuade us to do, as in His sight, whatever we do in His service. Therefore, we can see that there are at least two things we'll be able to learn from the first commandment. So let us learn about those two things, lessons from the Ten Commandments. Knowing God as God is the beginning of the knowledge and worship. Knowing God, being our God and only God, without that knowledge, there is no further relationship with God anymore. So this is the fundamental knowledge. The Bible declares that only God is the object of our worship. We do not worship God just as individuals. It is also a pleasant duty for the believers of Jesus Christ to be able to worship God as a corporate body of believers. We are supposed to be together. The primary purpose of our worship is to glorify Him and Him alone. The benefits that the worshippers receive are only secondary. Singing praises to God and prayer are the same. We often tend to focus on how much we are blessed through worship, as we worship. And I think that is a wrong approach, and that is a wrong question. It is misfocused in a way. The reason that we worship God is not to receive some sort of special grace and blessing alone. The primary reason that we worship God is because God is God. We do give our adorations to Him. Oftentimes, I notice that people these days are concerned about how they feel about the worship. So if they go to certain places or certain congregations to worship, and they try to see some feelings, and they say, I feel like to be here. I feel like this sort of worship. So how to worship, where to worship is being decided and determined by how I feel. Well, the corporate worship is not to please the congregation. It is to please God. When we hear the word of God, we ought to fear and tremble before the presence of God, and we must think of God's glory first. It is very unfortunate to see that many Christians are focused on themselves, even in worship. They think that the good and seemingly spiritual feelings they may have must be the primary focus in worship. So in fact, quite often, you know, wherever I ministered, my churches were very conservative and very, very Bible-based and very evangelical churches. And quite often those people who worshipped in some other places with different practices, when they come, their first impression is usually like, my goodness, it's very dull. There is no excitement. There is no praise team in the front of the pews. And there is no drum and there is no lively music and there is no skits and there are some plays and there are no interesting shows from the pulpit and so on. They feel it's very dull. And quite a number of them feel that they are not going to come back. Well, people are based on how they feel, even for that worship, rather than how should I worship the Lord with my utmost attention given to Him alone. They think whether I can receive some special kind of experience here. And that's the determining factor. Well, that is not right. Worship is an act to bless the name of God. He should be praised, and our hearts must be given to Him. It is quite significant to notice that God preordained the way that people must worship Him in the Old Testament. God prescribed these people to worship Him in certain ways. Even God did not give them free access to His presence. And God prescribed certain ways by which people were able to obtain access to God's presence. God's worship does not depend on His people, but God's people must follow the ways that God commanded them to worship. Today's worship tends to be defined by how we feel when we worship all the time, and what we receive through worship. Worship becomes man-oriented. And so it becomes user and customer friendly type of worship. And so a lot of people are saying that we have to lower the standard of worship so that worship will be more casual. The reason behind is that that is the way that people feel like to come to church. But worship is not to accommodate the people who feel like to come. Worship is to honor and glorify God, and they must accommodate themselves for God's worship. It is a very, very unfortunate thing. It is no wonder that really the way that we worship has been downgraded and watershed. It is no wonder that people are looking for more funny and sensational styles of worship all the time. And more preachers give their time and energy to find ways to please them. You know, there are a lot of pastors' conferences offering brilliant ideas how to entertain people, how to make people excited, how to develop music program so that people will get more excitement and so on. There are a lot of conferences. How sad that is. Philip Foster wrote an article. The title was Suggestibility, Hysteria, and hypnosis. To expose the problems of so-called the Signs and Wonders movement, including Toronto Blessings a few years ago, it was a kind of sensational title amongst charismatic circles. And he said in this article, in quote, "People such as Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin Jr., Rodney Howard Brown, Benny Hinn, John Arnott, by the way, all these names are very well-known names within charismatic circles. And they have their own TV programs, and they have a lot of their own conferences and crusades and so on. Together with Sandy Miller and David Pitkis, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Pitkis, and many others may be practicing hypnotism at their meetings. On seeing the video material of their activities, anyone professionally familiar with stage hypnotism will tell you that that is what is going on. Peter Glover's book, The Signs and Wonders Movement Exposed, Day One publication in 1997, page 69. All these problems come into Christian worship because they weigh their feelings more important than the principles of worship. So, in fact, it seems that a lot of churches really do not have any principles of worship as long as they can attract the people to come. People are misled and misguided. God worship is being lightly treated. People are addicted to certain styles to worship. It is their focused style. When someone raises objections to these entertaining tele-evangelists, he is accused as grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, or even blaspheming the Spirit. He is exhorted to switch off the mind and just believe. He is told not to think or to analyze what is happening. However, the Bible warns us not to believe every spirit. We ought to worship God with discerning spirit. We also need to remember that there are a few elements in corporate worship of believers when we come to church to worship Him. There are praises, there are prayers, sermons or teachings, and offerings. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says, early Christian churches, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I want you to pay attention to the sentence, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine that the Lord Jesus had taught the disciples has been transmitted even to us today through the faithful people of God. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 says, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." So in our worship, not only doctrines, we praises to God. And I think I will add a few more points on this in this issue later. There is also offering. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So offering is being encouraged. Philippians chapter 4 verse 18 says, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Offerings are given to the Lord for his ministry and the needy people, and all of them are part of our corporate worship. We must worship God always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God must be in the center of our worship. Our Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and he's our high priest. And we come to the Father through the Son. So Ephesians 5:20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Any worship that does not depend on the merit and the righteousness of God on the cross is only humanistic and not God-centered worship. We also need to worship God in spirit and truth. John 4:23 says, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Wherever two or three people are gathered in the name of the Lord, the presence of the Lord is with them. The depravity of man tends to make the true religion ritualized. Or it tries to formulate certain forms to worship. We ought to be careful about these attempts. The concept of worship in the New Testament era is a bit different from the idea of offering sacrifices in the Old Testament. In a broader sense, the corporate worship is a kind of spiritual sacrifice as well. The New Testament has expanded the meaning of our worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Would you like to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God,
that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God,
which is your reasonable service. Amen. We are supposed to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, not our just some thoughts, or some opportunities, or some time, but our bodies must be offered to Him as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, because that is a reasonable service. And Hebrews chapter 13, please turn your Bible to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Okay, let's read it. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. So, the first commandment, there is not supposed to be any other God before God. That particular commandment actually is talking about God worship, and we ought to worship God only. And when we worship God, we can worship God as an individual and as a corporate body of believers. But worship, the sense of worship, goes beyond some time of services, worship services and Sundays. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says that our bodies must be presented as a living sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says our lips may give or offer sacrifices through praises unto God. At the same time, verse 16, doing good. Do good things is an important part of our worship. So worship sense goes beyond our sanctuary. The first commandment teaches us to worship God. Therefore, we need to be diligent in our personal worship of God, but at the same time, we need to be very zealous to worship Him without other believers. So the first commandment teaches us to worship. And then we talk about the second one. We ought to be godly. Not only we worship, worshipers must be godly. The proper attitude that the believers of God to worship Him must have is well described by godliness. I could not think of any other term that may summarize the right attitude of worshipers. There are many ways to define godliness. However, if I choose the simplest definition, it may mean the life of believers before the presence of God. So, life of believers before the presence of God. It refers to the believer's personal worship and attitude toward God. Let me give you a few verses that may reflect in the idea of Christian godliness. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So, we are supposed to fear God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12 and 13 says, "And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments." Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you." John chapter 6, verses 27 to 29 says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, ye believe on him whom he had sent. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Godliness aims to please God and to worship Him alone. It is the beginning to know what is right and what is wrong. It does not mean that the unbelievers are less ethical and less moral than the believers. However, their pursuit for good is in the wrong way. The depraved heart puts different perspectives in its own mind. But some people argue that it is not a right explanation of good and evil or good and bad, morals and ethics. I think I need to tell you why it is important for us to worship God alone in order to be good and ethical. Let me go back to the concept of good and evil. God created all things good in the Bible. Adam and Eve were good. I'm sure that all of the angels were good in creation initially. However, some of them became bad, and Adam and Eve became bad too. Then you may say, what does it have anything to do with our duty to worship God? Here is a point. You and I are able to do good even when we do not feel good or kind in particular. We sometimes do good not necessarily because it gives us pleasure. We do good simply because it is good and right for us to be good. However, bad and evil things are different. No one does bad things simply because they are wrong. But somehow, those bad things give them pleasure, or they are useful for them or to them. In other words, according to, here is a quote from C.S. Lewis. I do not quote C.S. Lewis because he's a greatly admirable spiritual giant, but I think he does have some insights. That's why I'm borrowing his insight. He says, in quote, "Badness cannot succeed even in being bad in the same way in which goodness is good. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness." In his book, Mere Christianity. Before every bad things came, there were good things first. However, they were perverted later, and those good things became bad. Man without God is a person who is pursuing good things in wrong ways. Therefore, I do not deny that man has some degrees of goodness himself as God's creature. But when he pursues good values in wrong ways, by denying God, by not worshiping Him, what he does becomes an act of perversion. For example, what was wrong with cleverness that Satan had when he tempted Adam and Eve? What was wrong when Adam and Eve wanted to become like God? Isn't it true that we are asking God for wisdom? Isn't it true that we want to be like Jesus? The desire to be like God or to be wise itself may be good. However, when Satan's pursuit, Adam and Eve's pursuit for good things in wrong ways, they became evil and bad. That's why the worship of God must be understood in the same way. People want to worship God, which is good. But very unfortunately, in wrong ways, people worship God. Then it is bad. That becomes idolatry. When people are making idols and worshiping by bowing down before them and so on, all those religious acts may be in itself, in its intention, it may be good. They want to honor the supreme beings or supernatural beings, those ones who are bigger than themselves and so on. In its intention may be good, intention-wise, it may be good. However, when they do it in the wrong way, it becomes evil. Idolatry is sinful. Therefore, to worship God alone without committing a sin of idolatry is extremely important in order to make our worship and the life good to God's eyes. Such concept helps us to understand many things in our life. For example, wealth itself is not evil, but our pursuit of it in wrong ways is evil. Love is not evil in itself. However, when we pursue it in wrong ways, it becomes wrong. One of the aspects of godly life is the life of the meditation of God's word. Job 23 verse 12 says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Psalm 1:2 says, "But his delight in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." We are talking about blessed men. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 119:127 says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Psalm 119, verses 147 and 148 say, "I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word." There is no way to define our godliness apart from the word of God. By reading, studying, and meditating the word of God, we learn to be righteous in our living. The first and second commandments teach us to worship nothing but God. And through true worship, we can be truly ethical and moral. Idolatry is forbidden. And true worship must be offered to God by way of His prescriptions, prescribed ways. The Word of God, and praises to Him, and offerings and prayer are only a few elements of our worship, and the worshipers must be godly. And true worshipers must love God in right ways. Well, as we continue to study the commandments, next week I'm going to deal with first and second commandments and maybe a part of third commandment, and we will learn how to become truly ethical and moral Christians by keeping the commandments of God. Okay, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Lord, we are grateful for the Ten Commandments, Lord. Here are the guidelines for our living. We are not left without any principles of living. And we pray that you will give us understanding of the Ten Commandments, Lord, so that by keeping the commandments of God, we shall be blessed. At the same time, we shall be truly give pleasure to our God. Father, thank you again for the precious instructions given in God's law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.